upon you to sustain them and grow them in a time of transition. Please give them wisdom and let not the enemy lead them astray. May they exalt you, the God of their salvation, in all things. And Father, finally, we ask for your great blessing upon the reading and preaching of your most powerful word. May the herald of the gospel bring forth your eternal promises to us, that we might fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. For the time is short, and the reward is beyond measure for those who long for the appearing of your Son. Blessed be the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forevermore. Amen.
Today's passage is Isaiah 53, 4 through 9. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Well, once again, we find ourselves in this incredible passage in Isaiah 52, 13 on through the end of chapter 53. And we've broken it down into four main truths, which I have referred to as hinges upon which eternal salvation swings. These four truths communicate his sacrifice to us. These hinges are the suffering of the servant, which we examined in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. He acted wisely in submitting himself to the cross, accomplishing his glorifying crucifixion through the marring of his body, the effect of which is the sprinkling of the nations with his blood. The second hinge we examined was belief in his sacrifice. Chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Without faith, without belief, without reception and trust in the servant's sacrifice, there is no application of that sacrifice for a person that he or she may be saved from sin. Now, the third hinge that we want to examine today is the atonement of the sacrifice in verses 4 through 9. Now, in these verses, the question is, what does the sacrifice of the servant accomplish? The answer is, it accomplishes the atonement. That is what we will examine in these verses. Atonement must be accomplished if his people are to be delivered from the captivity of sin. Man, in his sinful condition, believes he can atone for his own sin. If there is a God, then the thinking goes, I can commend myself to that God by living a good enough life to merit forgiveness and eternity with him. But It is only through the atonement that man can come into a saving relationship with God. Sins must be atoned. What does that mean? And only Jesus Christ, the God-man, the singular Son of God, can accomplish this atonement. So what I would like this message today to accomplish is to lead us to an ever more enraptured position with Christ as we gain a greater understanding and appreciation for the atoning work he accomplished in his sacrifice. I hope that through this message we will come to a deeper and more robust understanding of the truth of atonement that will lead us to a deeper and more robust love for Jesus Christ. Well, to that end, let's embark on this journey by contemplating three insights to the atoning work of the servant in his sacrifice for his people. The first being the meaning of the atonement. What's the meaning of the atonement? There is a question we must ask before we move into this marvelous passage. Theologians and scholars often refer to this passage as describing the atonement of Christ. So the question becomes, why is it that the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word atonement is never used in the New Testament? The word kafar, or the Greek equivalent for kafar, which is the Hebrew word translated atonement, that word or the Greek equivalent never used in the New Testament. Yet we speak of it all the time. There probably is rarely a day that a message that goes by that we don't mention or give reference to the atonement of Jesus Christ. We speak of it all the time. And yet it's a word that's never found in the New Testament. Now, some people who read the King James Version will say, listen, there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, we find the word atonement. But the fact of the matter is, that is a mistranslation. The word, the Greek word there in Romans chapter 5 verse 11 is the classic word for reconciliation. So why did the King James Version translators, when they came to that word, why did they translate it atonement? I think the reason is because in the Old English in which the King James Version was translated originally, the Old English word for reconciliation was at one meant, being at one with somebody, to not have any enmity against anybody. So at one meant was basically atonement in the Old English. And so they translated it atonement. To them, that was the right word. Well, every modern translation since, including the New King James Version, translates it reconciliation. So what I'm saying is the word atonement never found in the New Testament writings. Seems odd that that would be the case. Well, why would it be the case? One reason is that the word translated atonement in the Old Testament, kafar, carries the meaning to cover. Now, that's not the only connotation of the word kafar, but it's the major connotation. It's the major inference to the word kafar. It's the primary idea inherent in that word kafar. Well, in the Old Testament, sin was covered, not taken away. Remember when we were in Hebrews, we learned that that Hebrews affirms that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did not merely cover sin, it obliterated it. It took it away, whereas the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. One sacrifice of Jesus Christ took away all sin forever, according to the book of Hebrews. So the reason atonement is not used in the New Testament, one reason is because its primary meaning is to cover. And what Jesus does in the New Testament, what the New Testament affirms, is not that sins are merely covered, but with the sacrifice of Christ, they are taken away. But a second reason, which John Piper puts forward in his Desiring God article of July 6, 2020, is that the New Testament writers want to express the vast nuances of the sacrifice of Christ and not limit it to some idea of simply to cover. They used Greek words to express a panoply, a wide range of nuances, like the word in the Greek for the idea of ransom. There's a word that means ransom, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, meaning the price paid. There's a long history of ransoms being paid for people in history. The term king's ransom revolved around King Richard the Lionheart, who was captured by the Austrian Duke Leopold in 1194 AD as he was coming back from the Crusades. And a price of over 150,000 silver marks was paid for his release. Some estimate it would be equivalent to $3.3 billion in today's money. And so that the term a king's ransom became used in the nomenclature. In the atonement, Jesus paid a ransom. He paid an infinite price, far more than $3.3 billion, to ransom the souls of sinners from eternal damnation for those who would repent and believe in his atoning work on the cross. And so this idea of ransom is found in the work of Jesus Christ. The idea of redemption is found there, Ephesians 1:7, the Greek word there, meaning redemption. It is a freeing of someone from what holds them captive. This is transactional language. In the atonement, God makes a purchase. He frees the souls of men and women from eternal damnation and eternal prison through the payment of the atoning work of the cross. So what's the difference between ransom and redemption? Ransom is the price. Redemption is the act, the payment, the actual transaction. There's another word that they use of the work of Christ, his sacrificial work. It is propitiation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. To propitiate is to satisfy or appease an offended one. In the atonement, Jesus satisfies the righteous demand of God for his holiness to be vindicated because he has been offended by man's rebellion. He has been offended by man's sin. His holiness demands a penalty be paid. Christ paid that penalty on the cross. There's another Greek word getting at the meaning of reconciliation. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 10 and 11. This is the idea of enemies being brought together in peace. Man really does not fancy himself the enemy of God in his natural sinful condition. However, he is. In the atonement, we are reconciled to God. The enmity, the enemyship, if you will, of sin is destroyed. No longer are we God's enemies, but his beloved children. That's the idea of reconciliation. Another Greek word was used to express purification of sins. Hebrews 1:3. The atonement of Christ effects the washing away of the stain of sin. It purifies us. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though we are infinitely dirty, Christ's atonement makes us infinitely pure. They used a couple of other words, related words, to show Christ's offering of himself, giving of himself. Hebrews 7:27. This indicates that Jesus did not offer up some external sacrifice like an animal or silver or gold or some other kind of riches. He offered himself. He was the riches. He was the gold. He was the silver. His blood was the payment price. Well, there are other words, again, two related words that talk about the taking away of sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 and verse 11. This is the dynamic of removal. If you have a stain in your carpet, right, how are you going to fix the problem? What if it's an indelible stain? I work for a service master shortly after I was saved for the summer before I went to college, and we would go into homes, and we went into this one home, and beautiful, like almost a pure white carpet, and right in the middle of the carpet was this big red stain. I mean, the owner had been carrying an open can of red paint through the living room, stumbled, and splashed red paint all over that. Now, you can deal with that in two ways. You can get a rug and put over that stain and cover that stain. Or you can bring in Service Master and eliminate that stain. I worked for this guy in the last two applications of that stain, and he got that stain out every bit. You couldn't tell. When it was done, it was gone. Well, this is what the sacrifice of Christ does. He removes sin. Another word they use to unfold the idea of justification. In Romans 5:9, this shows that in the atonement we are declared righteous, we are justified, just as if we have never sinned. And I know that's a simplistic definition, but I hope it's helpful. Again, it's not like our sins have been hidden, and therefore we are not really righteous. No, we are deemed, we are declared, we are affirmed as being in a righteous standing with God through Christ's atonement. And finally, they use a word that means the idea of saving us from our sins, Matthew 1:21. The New Testament writers wanted to express the full panoply of nuances to the sacrifice of Christ. So, if the word for atonement is not used in the New Testament, why do New Testament Christians and theologians use it all the time? Continue to use that term repeatedly? Well, I think it's because it has become an umbrella term used by theologians that bespeaks every aspect of the redemptive work of Christ while still linking it to the Old Testament sacrificial system that bespoke it and predicted it. So when we talk about the atonement, please think in terms of the full panoply of meaning that that term has come to embody. It is shorthand, if you will, for all of that that we just covered. So what? How should these truths inform our lives today? Well, in many ways, but let me suggest just a few. If Christ died for us, and in so doing, purchased reconciliation, Should we not desire reconciliation of fractured human relationships? Should we not model that aspect of the atonement of Jesus Christ by providing for, by facilitating reconciliation? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Why? Because that's such a part of the gospel. This idea of reconciliation, I find it hard. I find it hard to stand and say, oh my, don't we believe in reconciliation? Aren't we glad for the doctrinal gospel truth of reconciliation, but yet we will not reconcile with someone? We will not come into a normal, helpful, healthy relationship with somebody else because of something that they've done. Maybe it's a Christian brother or sister. Maybe it's a relative, unsaved relative. Maybe it's somebody at work. But we model that gospel ethic when we say, you know what? I'm for reconciliation. I'm for coming to peace with this person, with this situation. This is one of the great tragedies of divorce. Somebody will not reconcile. Now, maybe it's both of them, right? But somebody will not reconcile. And in doing that, they're denying the gospel, the truth of the gospel. They're not denying the gospel in the sense that I don't believe the gospel, blah, blah, blah. No, but they are denying it in the sense that they are not living in reconciliation. Oh, this ought to speak to our hearts. Well, if the atonement bespeaks our ransom and the value that God placed upon us, should we not likewise value others and be willing to give a king's ransom for the salvation of their souls by going to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If the atonement speaks of making us pure, should we not now commit ourselves to practical purity in our lives? If speaking of this gospel of giving himself for us, should we not employ that gospel ethic and give ourselves to others? Listen, I'm preaching to myself here. I'm preaching to myself. If it speaks of positional justification, that we have a position, we are declared just as if we have never sinned, we are declared righteous, should we not strive to live out our declarative justification? What's our declarative justification? What James says. James says you're not just justified by work or by faith alone. It's through works. What is he talking about? He's talking about declarative justification. We declare our justification by the way that we live. You're not talking about forensic or legal justification at that point. He's talking about declarative justification. You see, all of these aspects of the gospel are not just so much theological jargon. There's reality behind them for our everyday lives. We fail to see that. I fail to see that often. But more and more, we need to see the atonement of Christ as the practical way that we're supposed to live, the practical way that we're supposed to manifest that atonement, not just in our words, but in our very lives. Should we not live out the principles of the atonement in our everyday lives? So did Christ atone for our sins just so we could go to heaven? Or did he atone for our sins that we might bring heaven down to earth for the sake of lost souls, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ as well? Isn't this part and parcel of the meaning of the atonement? Well, the first insight with which we must begin any understanding of the atonement is the meaning of it. Here then is the second insight to the atonement we must understand. We must understand the substitutionary nature of it. Verses 4 through 6. Here Isaiah places us in the midst of the atoning death of Jesus. Listen to this language. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4. He was pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. Verse 5a. It is through his wounds we are healed. Verse 5b. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6. He was, quote, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Verse 8. Isaiah is telling us that the servant of the Lord, this Jesus Christ, became our sin bearer. He was the fulfillment of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, who was sent off into the wilderness. You remember on the Day of the Atonement, there were two goats that were brought to the temple. One was taken in and sacrificed and slain, and the blood of that animal was spread upon the altar. But there was a second goat, and that second goat was taken outside and taken into the wilderness, representing that the sins of the people had been carried away, never to be found again. Saw a movie on TV. It's a made-for-TV movie. And it was called The Sin Eater. The Sin Eater. It was set in a backward Appalachian type of setting in which a designated person in that community was the sin eater. And what he would do is, when a person died, the family would set out the coffin with the person inside into a remote place, a private place, and they would lay out a meal on top of the coffin. And the sin eater would come and partake of that meal, and in so doing, he took the sins of that person lying in that coffin so that they could go to heaven. Well, obviously, erroneous thinking, right? But it was a crude sort of conceptualization of the idea of atonement. At the foundation of it, they had the right idea, but it was a crude sort of conceptualization. And it didn't really mean anything. You see, they got the means wrong. It's not the sin eater who consumes the sin. It's Jesus who bears away the sins of those who believe. Well, you and I are in this text. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, the iniquities of us all. We are complicit in his death. We are the necessary reason for his death. Listen to what Ray Ortlund so astutely says. Quote, Isaiah writes as if we were there at the cross, because we were. If it wasn't our guilt that required the death of Jesus, what did? Remember Rembrandt's painting, The Raising of the Cross? How he paints himself into the picture as one of the men crucifying the Lord. He not only portrays Jesus, he includes himself in the scene. Isaiah is doing that here, not with a brush on canvas, but with a pen on paper. Have you ever painted yourself into the picture as Rembrandt did Can you imagine all the people standing around the cross, and there somewhere in the middle, maybe off to the right, maybe off to the left, but somewhere Rembrandt paints his own face, his own person into that famous painting. That's what we do. We may not have realized it at the moment we expressed faith in Christ, or that conversion moment, if you will, February 11th, 1975 for me. We may not have realized all of that, but when we trusted Christ and his work on the cross for what he did for us, we painted ourselves into the picture of the crucifixion, as Isaiah does here. This is the doctrine of imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the supreme example of love in all the universe. Christ's work of atonement was not just a means of God forgiving people. It did not just provide an avenue for people to be brought into relationship with God. It was the means by which God carried out his holy and righteous wrath towards sin, vindicating his holiness so that sin might be obliterated and removed forever. In all other religions, their idea of atonement, at least in part, is by means of good works. What this means is that our good works have in some way shielded us from the wrath of God. We've done enough good works that it has shielded us from the wrath of God. But if that is true, those sins are not gone. They still exist. It's just that God overlooks them because of all the good works that are now shielding God from punishing our sin. We've got an invisible force field, as it were, of good works around us. I read of a preacher back in the days of slavery who was explaining the atonement to an old Negro slave. And the slave was confused. And the slave wanted to know in that dialect of the old Southern slave days. He said questioningly to the preacher, "Whar's sin go?" Along these lines, I read once of a man who could not comprehend that his sin could be forgiven, and he asked passionately and pleadingly to the one witnessing to him, almost in tears, he says, but what of my sin? What of my sin? See, he intuitively knew that something had to happen with his sin. In this, he was asking in a different way the same question as the old Negro slave, "Whar sin go?" Well, in Christ's atonement, it's gone. Because a substitute, the one who endures the wrath of God, has paid the penalty, paid the price of our sin, satisfied the holiness of God. The substitute who endures the wrath of God has prevailed, thus causing God to be appeased and causing God to be satisfied because his holiness has been vindicated. Well, in the atonement of Christ, sin is punished. It is justly dealt with. This is why the atonement must be a substitutionary atonement. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." Listen, God forgiving people is not simply a matter of, oh, well, boys will be boys, or a matter of, you know what, I am such a loving God that I'm just compelled to forgive people regardless of whether or not there's a just penalty paid for sin. No. Sin must be paid for. God's holy righteousness, his holiness, his justice must be satisfied. That's why there must be a substitute. What of my sin? Where does sin go? It has been paid for and taken away by the substitute. It's kind of like Jesus is the whipping boy for royals in old England. Some say this is mythical, that it probably never happened. Others affirm that it did, where a poor child was brought in as a playmate for this young prince or princess. And when they misbehaved, the whipping boy took the punishment. My wife loves to tell our grandkids the story of Uncle Brick. Uncle Brick is my brother Rick. Somehow he became known as Brick because when they were very small, they thought that Michelle was saying Uncle Brick. And anyway, it's become Uncle Brick ever since then. And it's the story of how Uncle Brick and I got in such big trouble one summer that we were confined to the basement for the entire summer. I mean, this windowless room in a basement the entire summer. My mom's compassion and mercy prevailed over my dad and said, "You cannot keep those boys in that basement the whole summer." And so he decided, perhaps to save face, but perhaps out of a sense of justice as well, he said, "Okay, I'm going to lift your sentence, but I have to give you each 10 swats with the belt." And my brother Rick, Uncle Brick, he was, "Yes! Absolutely! Wail away!" I was like, "Uh-uh. Oh, no, man." You got to know something. Rick has a high tolerance to pain. Me, not so much. And the belt just frightened me, right? And so Rick was pleading with me, "Come on, you got to." No, not going to do it. Rick said, "Well, I'll do it, Dad, okay?" And he goes, "No, it's either both of you or none of you." So Rick started negotiating with me. He said, "Listen, I'll take 2 of your swats." And I said, no. He said, "I'll take 4. No. Finally, he got it all the way to, "I'll take 17. And I thought, okay, I can do it for that. He took 7 of my swats. Here's the thing. 20 swats had to be paid. Now, Rick paid 17. And for 7 of those, he was my replacement. But the fact of the matter is, all 20 had to be paid. The penalty of sin, all, has to be paid. It's a full 20 swats. 17 will not do. Christ took all the swats. Well, that's why it's a substitutionary atonement. Here is a third insight of the atonement. It was offered in love. Verses 7 through 9. The love of God was put on display, supreme display, in the atoning sacrifice of the servant. Isaiah puts forward 2 demonstrations of his love in this sacrifice. First of all, it demonstrated his love in his intentionality and willingly offering himself. Verses 7 and 8. He was like a docile lamb being led to slaughter. He was silent before his judges and executioners. He resisted not at all. This is to say that Jesus Christ had no reservations or doubts about being this sacrifice. There was no hesitation or potential disagreement about it. It was the great commandment, his love for God the Father and his love for his people that led him there. His whole life mission found its fulfillment at the cross. He said, "For this reason, I have come into the world." We should never divorce the birth of Christ, which we celebrate at this season, from the death mission of his life. He came to die. He was born to die. He was determined to go to the cross. We saw back in Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, the servant would say, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. These verses clearly speak of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, and because God is his help, he set his face like a flint to hasten to that hour. Jesus said, listen, I lay down my life. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I have power. I have authority to take it up again. John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. This was not child abuse on the part of God the Father, as some liberal theologians like to say of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus said, I have this from my Father. I have this authority to take up my life again if I wanted to. This was a totally willing and unreserved sacrifice. You see, sacrifice is not a sacrifice if it's forced upon you as the result of false motives, or if we are cajoled, if we're talked into some act of sacrifice. It's not really sacrifice then. It's kind of like extraction. Sacrificing for another person is no sacrifice if we're doing it for the TV cameras, or we're seeking praise, the praise of men. Jesus says, you do that, you already have your reward. And your reward is the praise of men. There's no eternal reward in it. We are, in essence, being motivated by a selfish ethic more than a gospel ethic if we do those things. But look at how unloving was the general response to such loving sacrifice. Verse 8, oppression and judgment. It was oppression and condemnation that the world used to, quote unquote, force him to the cross as they saw it. On Jesus' part, he went unreservedly, willingly. For their part, they forced him by oppression and judgment. This is a general opinion of the world still. Jesus was forced to the cross by oppression and judgment. Well, the truth is far different. He went willingly of his own accord. It was ill-considered by the world. It still is. The way his generation saw Jesus' death was either a just punishment for the crimes he had committed, or it was perhaps a sad martyrdom of a benevolent preacher and teacher. But few, if any, even perhaps his own disciples, did not at that moment consider that he was, quote, dying for the transgressions of his people. Even today, people still ill consider the crucifixion. Death of a great philosopher, great teacher, great moralist, maybe even death of a high prophet, but they don't recognize what it really is. Jesus being stricken as the atoning sacrifice for the transgressions of his people. But then Isaiah notes, it demonstrated his love in that he lived an unblemished life in order to die an unblemished death. Verse 9, this lamb did no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. In this, Isaiah means to say that a perfect, sinless sacrifice would be offered. And Jesus was that sacrifice. He was without sin. He was innocent of any sin. This is what was behind the whole requirement in the Old Testament, that the sacrifices that you brought could not be blemished. They could not be crippled. They could not be diseased. They could not be cast off. They had to be a, quote unquote, perfect sacrifice, because Jesus was the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Well, three insights. The meaning of the atonement, the substitutionary nature of the atonement, and the love that drove the atonement. If understood aright, these allow us to approach the hope in the atonement. What is that hope? What is that hope for us today? It is for us to go deeper and deeper into the understanding of the atonement, to the end that we will go deeper and deeper in our love for Jesus. My freshman year at college, I'd been saved less than a year, and I was attempting to read through the Bible. In that, when I came to Christ, I started reading in Genesis and was reading through the Bible. This is about now 10 months after I had been saved. I was at college, and it was a January winter night. I was on the basketball team. The team was eating dinner in the a little early in the cafeteria. I never ate before I played a basketball game or a football game. So I left there. I took my Bible and another book. I forget which book it was, to maybe read on the bus. It was an away game. And so the bus was sitting outside, and it was running, and it was warming up. Right? And I got on the bus, and I'm the only one on the bus. And I open my Bible, and I read from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 47. I think for the first time I'd ever read this passage. Had never read it. And I read this. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. By the time I got to that point, I was weeping. Because I realized how much I had been forgiven. And I wanted to literally fall at Jesus' feet and let those teardrops fall on his feet and say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. For I realize how much I've been forgiven. It is my hope that in this teaching of the atonement, it drives us to Jesus' feet. And we cry, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. All. For he that has been given, forgiven much, loves much. But if we do not comprehend how deeply the Father's love has been given to us, we will relatively love little. Our love for Jesus is driven by his love for us. Please stand and receive this word of benediction. God and Father, help that we might grasp the atonement as never before. May we go deeper into it, to the end that we may go ever deeper in our love for the one who sacrificed all to achieve atonement for all who would believe. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.
Scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth.
So as you're turning to Isaiah 53, wasn't it good to see Pastor Rich up here on the worship team this morning? And he looked like he was enjoying himself. Listen, you haven't lived until you've heard him sing karaoke. I was blown away during the gathering for the Michigan National Championship game last January when he sang karaoke. It was frighteningly good. So, well, once again, we find ourselves in this incredible passage in Isaiah 53. We've broken it down all the way back from chapter 52, verse 12. We've broken it down into four main truths, which I've called hinges upon which eternal salvation swings. These four truths communicate his sacrifice to us. These hinges are the suffering of the servant, which we examined in chapter 52, verses 12 through 13, or 13 through 15, I should say. He acted wisely in submitting himself to the cross, he accomplishing his glorifying crucifixion through the marring of his body, the effect of which is the sprinkling of the nations with his blood. The second hinge we examined was belief in the sacrifice. Chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? Only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Well, the third hinge, which we want to examine today, is this, the atonement of the servant in verses 4 through 9. In these verses, the question is, what does the sacrifice of this servant accomplish? The answer is, it accomplishes the atonement. That is what we will examine in these verses. Atonement must be accomplished if his people are to be delivered from the captivity of sin. Man, in his sinful condition, believes he can atone for his own sin. If there is a God, the thinking goes, then I can commend myself to that God through living a good enough life to merit forgiveness and eternity with him. But it is only through the atonement of Jesus Christ that man can come into a saving relationship with God. Sins must be atoned. And only Jesus Christ, the God-man, the singular Son of God, can accomplish that. So what I would like this message to do today is to lead us to an ever more enrapturement with Christ as we gain a greater understanding and appreciation for the atoning work he accomplished in his sacrifice on Calvary. I hope having a deeper and more robust understanding of the truth of the atonement will lead us to a deeper and more robust love for Christ. So to that end, let us embark on this journey by contemplating three insights to the atoning work of Christ in these verses. So the first insight is the meaning of the atonement. What is the meaning behind the atonement? How should we understand the atonement? Theologians and scholars often refer to this passage here as describing the atonement of Christ. So the question becomes, to me, perhaps to you, but the question to me becomes, why is it that in the New Testament, we never read the word atonement? Not one time. It's not found. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, that word that is used throughout the Old Testament, kafar. The Greek equivalent never found in the New Testament. Why is that? How can the atonement be so important, but it's not mentioned in the New Testament? Now, some people will take their King James Version Bible and they say, no. It says one time right here in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, it uses the word atonement. Well, that's the English translation, the Old English translation of the King James Version translators. But as a matter of fact, the word there in the Greek is katalasso, which is the classic word for reconciliation. And so why did they translate it atonement rather than reconciliation? I think it's because that in the Old English, atonement meant at one meant, or being at one with someone, or being in agreement with someone, literally to be reconciled. So for the Old English, that was a correct translation. But it's not a correct translation in the theological sense, because what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5 is not a word atonement, it is a word reconciliation. So why then is this so important? Why is it so important that we understand the atonement? And why do we why do we continue to use the term? Theologians and preachers and teachers use the term atonement. I probably use it over and over again when I'm preaching. I use the word atonement or to atone. Why do we keep doing that if it's never mentioned in the New Testament? Well, one reason is that the word translated atonement in the Old Testament carries the predominant meaning of to cover. That is not the only connotation of the word kafar, but it is a significant and primary idea that is inherent in the word to cover. In the sacrifices of the Old Testament, sin was covered, not taken away. But when we come into the New Testament and we come to Hebrews, we realize that sin is not simply covered, it is taken away by the blood of Christ, by the work of Christ. It not only covered sin, it obliterates it. It takes it away. Whereas the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, the writer to the Hebrews says. The one sacrifice of Christ took away all sin, according to Hebrews, forever. But a second reason that we use the word atonement over and over again and need a good, sound understanding of it is what John Piper puts forward in his article of January 6, 2020, that the New Testament writers seem to want to express the vast nuances of the sacrifice of Christ and not limit it to simply the idea of covering sin. They used Greek words to express a panoply, a wide range of nuances. Like they use a Greek word that draws out the idea of ransom. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, meaning the price paid. There's a long history of ransoms paid for people. The term a king's ransom evolved around King Richard the Lionheart, who was captured by the Austrian Duke Leopold in 1194 AD when he was traveling back from the Crusades. A price of 150,000 silver marks was paid for his release. Some estimate it would be equivalent of $3.3 billion in today's money. Well, in the atonement, Jesus paid a ransom. He paid an infinite price worth infinitely more than $3.3 billion. And that ransom was to purchase the souls of sinners from eternal damnation for those who would repent and believe in his atoning work on the cross. So that's one aspect of the atonement that we need to put into our definition of what we mean when we're talking atonement. Another word is redemption. The New Testament uses a Greek word to ferret out the idea of redemption. Ephesians 1:7, redemption is the freeing of someone from what holds them captive. This is transactional language. In the atonement, God makes a purchase, and he frees the souls of men out of eternal damnation and eternal imprisonment through the payment of the atoning work of the cross. Make this distinction between ransom and redemption. Ransom is the price. Redemption is the act, the payment, the actual transaction. Well, they use another word to express propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, to propitiate is to satisfy, to appease an offended one. In the atonement, Jesus satisfies the righteous demand of God for his holiness to be vindicated because God has been offended by man's rebellion. His holiness has been offended. It has to be vindicated. And so there is this sense of propitiation. Christ propitiates. He makes satisfaction to God for the sins that are forgiven. They use another word to get at the meaning of reconciliation, Romans 5, 10, and 11. This is the idea of enemies being brought back together in peace. Man does not fancy himself the enemy of God, but in his natural, sinful condition, he is. In the atonement, we are reconciled with God. We are brought together with God. The enmity of sin is destroyed. We are no longer God's enemies. Another word was used to express purification of sins in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The atonement of Christ effects the washing away of the stain of sin. It purifies us. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as snow. Though they are infinitely dirty, Christ's atonement makes us infinitely pure. They use a couple other words to show Christ offering himself as a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, 27. This indicates that Jesus did not offer up some external sacrifice like an animal or gold or silver or other kinds of riches. No, he offered himself. He offered his perfect life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. The writers use another couple of words to refer to the taking away of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4 and verse 11. This is the dynamic of removal. You know, there are two ways you can deal with a stain, right? You can either cover it up and walk over it, or you can have it extracted. Before I went to college, by the time that I was saved and went to college was about 6 months, and I worked for a service master guy in the church where I was saved and trying to make some income for college. And we went to this house. It's a very expensive house, an expensive area of town, and walked in, and there's this almost pure white carpet. I think people have to be either very optimistic or very stupid to have white carpeting, right? And so this was a beautiful rug, and right in the middle of the living room was a deep red stain, like a good size stain. What had happened is the wife of the house, she was, I don't know why, but she was carrying an open can of paint across the room. She stumbled, and the paint, you know, poured out into that white, white carpet. Now, you can either now take a rug or a chair or something and put over that stain so that nobody sees it, or you can call Service Master. Service Master guy came. His name was Al Shady. He was right at the end. He had been to the house like 8 or 10 times on these applications, and this was like the second to the last. It was the last application that he was making. And I'm telling you, he got that stain completely out. I mean, it looked like it had never happened. Most religions just throw a rug over the stain of sin. It's still there. They just throw a rug over it. And they walk over it and they feel pretty good about themselves. But someday the rug's going to be pulled away, and the stains are going to still be there, and that's a problem. So there's another Greek word that talks about justification. Romans 5, 9. This shows that in the atonement we are declared righteous. We are justified, just as if we had never sinned. Again, it's not like our sins have been hidden and therefore we are not really righteous. No, we are deemed, we are declared, we are affirmed as being in a righteous standing with God through Christ's atonement. Well, the New Testament authors also use the word sozo to get to the idea of saving us from our sins. Matthew 1, 21. So the New Testament writers want to express the full panoply of what the work of Christ did. And I picture it kind of like an umbrella. Atonement is an umbrella term. And all these other terms are like the tines that hold up the umbrella. And so we use the term atonement to express the totality of the work of Christ that he accomplished for us. while still maintaining a connection to the Old Testament idea of sacrifice, which predicted the sacrifice of Christ. So it's the essential that we must have is an understanding of all of these different concepts. It's shorthand, if you will, for all the work that Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. So how should these truths inform our lives today? Well, let me suggest a couple of ways. If Christ died for us, and in so doing, he purchased reconciliation for us, should not we desire reconciliation of fractured human relationships? Christians should be the most reconciliatory people in the world, the most ready to reconcile. This is the great tragedy of divorce, and especially divorce between believers. In that dynamic, somebody is not willing to reconcile. Somebody will not, maybe the other person, maybe both, but somebody in that relationship says, no, I am not going to reconcile with you and save this marriage. That's a tacit denial of the gospel. That doesn't mean that somebody that does that doesn't really believe the gospel. No, they're not living the gospel. They are, in essence, denying the power of the gospel, because in the gospel, God provides reconciliation. And if God can reconcile us to him, certainly he can reconcile him to her. So, if atonement bespeaks of ransom and the value placed in the ransom, should we not likewise value others and be willing to give a king's ransom, so to speak, to bring them to Christ? If the atonement speaks of making us pure, should we not now commit ourselves to practical purity in our lives? If it speaks of his giving himself for us, should we not employ the gospel ethic of giving ourselves to others? Listen, I'm preaching to myself here today. I'm preaching to myself. If the gospel, the atonement, speaks of positional justification, should we not strive to live out our declarative justification? Isn't this what James enjoins us to do in telling us this is how we are justified? That, you know, James says we're justified by our works. What's he talking about? He's not talking about forensic or literal justification. He's talking about declarative justification, where our lives declare the truth of this real justification. Shouldn't that be our desire and our goal as well? Should we not live the principles of the atonement in our everyday lives? This is not just theological dogma. This is practical life. So the first insight with which we must begin any understanding of the atonement is the meaning of it. What's the meaning of it? If we're going to appreciate the atonement, the depths of the atonement, we've got to understand its teaching. The second insight to the atonement we must understand is this: the substitutionary nature of the atonement in verses 4 through 6. Here Isaiah puts us in the midst of the atoning death of Jesus. Listen to the language. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, verse 4. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, verse 5a. It is through his wounds we are healed, verse 5b. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, verse 6. He was stricken for the transgressions of my people, verse 8. You see, Isaiah is telling us that this servant of the Lord, this Jesus Christ, became our sin bearer. He was the fulfillment of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, they would bring two goats to the tabernacle or to the temple, and one goat would go in to the tabernacle, and he would be slain, and his blood would be applied to the altar for the sins of the people. But then all the sins of accumulated sins of the people for that year that had been brought to the temple and resided in the temple are now laid upon the scapegoat. And the scapegoat goes out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, bearing the sins of the people. Jesus is our scapegoat. In TV movie 27 years ago. I looked it up. 27 years ago. The movie was called The Sin Eater. It was set in kind of a backward Appalachian type setting in which a designated person in the community was the sin eater. And what they would do is when somebody died in the community, they would set the deceased out in his coffin, close the coffin, set it in a secluded place, a private place, and this hermit, this one who lived away from the people, except during this time, he would come and the family would have laid a meal out on top of the coffin. And he would eat the meal. And in doing so, he would absorb the sin of that individual. And then he would go back into his hermitage, so to speak, his reclusivity, so to speak. Now listen, obviously erroneous thinking, right? But it was a crude sort of conceptualization of the idea of atonement. At the foundation of it, they had the right idea. Somehow our sins must be consumed. Now, they got it wrong. It is not the sin eater who consumes our sin. It is Jesus who bears away the sins of those who believe. We, you and I, are in this text. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, the iniquities of us all. We are complicit in the death of Jesus. We are the necessary reason for his death. Ray Ortlund says this. Isaiah writes as if we were there at the cross because we were. If it wasn't our guilt that required the death of Jesus, what did? Remember Rembrandt's painting, The Raising of the Cross? How he paints himself into the picture as one of the men crucifying the Lord. He not only portrays Jesus, he includes himself in the scene. Isaiah is doing that here, not with a brush on canvas, but with a pen and paper. Listen, have you ever painted yourself into the crucifixion of Christ? Can you imagine Rembrandt painting all of this scene and trying to capture what it might have been like with people standing all around? And as you look very closely, there is the face of Rembrandt. He painted himself into the picture. You know what faith in Jesus Christ does? It paints us into the picture. It places us at the cross as those who crucified him. And yet, oh glorious gospel truth, it's that very thing that takes that guilt away through what he did on the cross. This is the doctrine of imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, but that in him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the supreme example of love in all the universe. Christ's work of atonement was not just a means of God forgiving people. It did not just provide an avenue for people to be brought into relationship with God. It was the means by which God carried out his holy and righteous wrath towards sin and vindicated his holiness so that sin might be obliterated, removed forever. In all other religions, sin is atoned, at least in part, in their thinking, by means of good works. In other words, we've done enough good works to where we have put kind of a force field around us now, right? And God no longer reacts to us in judgment because our good works have built this force field around us. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is our sins are still there. They're under the bubble, maybe, right? They're we think, hidden under our good works. They don't count anymore because of our good works. But the fact of the matter is, nothing, in that view of atonement, nothing has been done to take away sin. In the atonement of Jesus Christ, he takes it away. I couldn't live if that was not true. How would I live if my sins were still with me? The weight of my sin was still heavy upon us. How could I live? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, those sins are removed by the substitute. I read of a little book I was reading one day, and it was set in the old terrible days of slavery in America. And many times there were kind-hearted, good, believing preachers who would go to the slave population and preach to them and witness to them and try to introduce them to Christ. And one day this preacher was talking about Christ's atonement, and he was trying to explain it to him. And he got a confused look on his face, and you could see the wheels turning in his mind. And he said to the preacher, Where sin go? I then read once of a man who was being witnessed to, who could not comprehend that his sin could be forgiven. And he asked passionately and pleadingly to the witness who was witnessing to him, and he almost cried out, "But what of my sin?" He intuitively knew that something had to happen with his sin. In this, he was asking in a different way the same question as the old Negro slave, "Where sin go?" The answer is, in Christ's atonement, it's not simply covered, it is gone. Because a substitute penalty has been paid, the price of our sin. The substitute, the one who endures the wrath of God, has prevailed, thus causing God to be appeased and satisfied because his holiness has been vindicated. In the atonement of Christ, sin is punished. Sin is justly dealt with. This is why the atonement must be a substitutionary atonement. This is what Peter says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Well, do you want the answer to the penitent's pleas? What of my sin? What of my sin? It has been paid for and taken away by the substitute. My grandchildren love the story that Michelle tells them often, because they ask her to, about Uncle Brick. Now, Uncle Brick is my brother Rick. And the first time Michelle told the story, they thought she was saying Brick. And so he's been Uncle Brick ever since then. And when we were boys, We were very mischievous, and we had vandalized a neighbor's house, put black tar on white brick house. It was terrible. My dad was so embarrassed, and he was so upset with us that he brought down the wrath of God, and he said, "You boys are going to spend the entire summer." It was almost near the end of the school year. "You boys are going to spend the whole summer in the basement, in the back room, in the basement, not a window in the room. one chair. It's an empty room except for a chair here, a chair here. And every day, Rick and I would go down there. This lasted for about 2 weeks. Finally, my mom prevailed on my dad. Said, you cannot keep those boys in that basement. Bless my mom's heart. So he came down. And I don't know that it was probably his way of saving face. I'm not sure it was a sense of, you know, justification being worked out here. But he said, I'll tell you what. He says, I'll give each of you 10 swats with the belt, and then you'll be free. Well, my brother Rick was like, yes! Yes! And I was like, nope. Mm-mm. Rick said, okay, Dad, I'll take 10, and he can stay in here. And my dad, because he was trying to get us out of the room, yeah, oh, no, both of you. You both have to do it. And Rick turned to me, and he said, I'll take 2. No. I'll take 4. Nope. I negotiated all the way to 17. He took 17 swats. I took 3. But here's the point. He's listening right now on the live stream. But here's the point. Somebody had to take the 20 swats. Now, my dad was satisfied for him to take 17 and me 3. I was pretty satisfied with that, too. But the price had to be paid. The full price had to be paid. Atonement is not just God saying, okay, I'm a good and loving God. I forgive you all. My dad was demanding 20 swats with the belt. Someone had to pay for all 20 swats. In the atonement, God's price had to be paid. Sin had to be punished, and it could only be paid by an infinite sacrifice. It could not be paid by you, me, or a combination of all of us. It could only be paid by the sacrifice of Christ, but it had to be paid. That's why it had to be substitutionary. Well, here's a third insight to the atonement. It was offered in love. Verses 7 through 9, the love of God was put on supreme display in the atoning sacrifice of the servant. Isaiah puts forward 2 demonstrations of this. First of all, it demonstrates his love in Christ intentionally and willingly offering himself, verses 7 and 8. He was like a docile lamb led to be slaughtered. He was silent before his judges and executioners. He resisted not at all. And this is to say that Jesus had no reservations. He had no doubts. He had no misgivings about being this sacrifice. There was no hesitation or potential disagreement about it. It was the great commandment, his love for God the Father and love for his people that led him there. It was his whole mission in life. He said, for this reason, I have come into the world. We should never divorce the birth of Christ, which we celebrate at this season, from the death mission of his life. He came to die. He was born to die. He was determined to go to the cross. When we were back in Isaiah 50 here a while ago, and the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. The verse clearly speaks of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. And because God is his help, he set his face like a flint to hasten to that hour. Nothing could keep him from it. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And I even have power to take it up again. John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. This was not child abuse on the part of God the Father, as some liberal theologians make it out to be. Jesus said, listen, I have this from my Father. That is, I have the authority to take up my life again if I want to. This was a totally willing and unreserved sacrifice. We are, in essence, being motivated. When we sacrifice, we are being motivated by this gospel ethic. But so often we are motivated by a selfish ethic in our lives. But look at how unloving was the general response to such loving sacrifice in verse 8. Oppression and judgment. It was oppression and condemnation that the world used to, as they believed, force him to the cross. On Jesus' part, he went unreservedly. He went willingly. For their part, they thought they forced him by oppression and judgment. This is the general opinion of the world. Jesus was forced to the cross by oppression and judgment. The truth is far different. He was willing of his own accord. The world ill considers this sacrifice. The way his generation saw it, Jesus' death was either just a punishment for the crimes for which he was guilty, or it was perhaps a sad martyrdom of a benevolent teacher, a good man. But few, if any, even perhaps his own disciples, did not at that moment consider that he was dying for the transgressions of his people. Even today, people still ill consider the crucifixion. They see it as the death of a great philosopher, a great moral teacher, perhaps even a high prophet, but they don't recognize what it really is. That is, Jesus being stricken as the atoning sacrifice for the transgressions of his people. Well, then the second way is it demonstrated his love in that he lived an unblemished life in order that he could die an unblemished death. Verse 9, the Lamb did no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. In this, Isaiah means to say that a perfect, sinless sacrifice would be offered. That was the reason that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices could not be lame, they could not be diseased, they could not be malnourished. They had to be the best, they had to be the perfect sacrifice. Why? Because they foretold, they represented the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. What makes the atonement so much more fantastic and incomprehensible is the fact that the one doing all this, the one effecting all this, the one suffering all this was completely innocent and without sin. So three insights. We need to know the meaning of the atonement. We need to understand the substitutionary nature of the atonement, and we need to begin to grasp the love that drove the atonement. What is my hope in this message today? It is for us to go deeper into the understanding of the atonement to the end that we will go deeper in our love for Jesus. The more we understand what has been done for us in the atonement, the more we are going to love Jesus. When I was a freshman, my freshman year at college, I'd been saved probably 9 or 10 months at this time. When I got saved, I started reading through the Bible, starting Genesis. By this time, I was up to the Gospel of Luke. Well, I was on the basketball team, and the team was in the cafeteria eating dinner. I never ate dinner before a game. And so I took my Bible and some other things, and I went down to the bus, which was being warmed up, and it was running, and I was the only one on the bus. And I had gotten to the point, I'd never read this before, hadn't gotten to it yet. And as far as I know, I'd never heard preaching on it yet. But I got to this passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 47. It says this, one of the Pharisees, asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You have given me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. By the time I was done reading this passage, tears were flowing down my face. Guys were starting to climb onto the bus. I turned my face to the window. And perhaps for the first time in my Christian life, I got a sense of the depths of my sin and the way that Jesus had forgiven me for all of those sins. I'm here to tell you that the greater knowledge you have of what Christ has done in the atonement will cause you to fall at his feet and wash his feet with your tears, because you have understood more than you ever have before, perhaps, the atonement. What 1,000 theologians cannot do can only be done when you fall at the feet of Jesus and you wet his feet with your tears and wipe his feet with your hair, because you know how much you've been forgiven and you know what the price for your sin has been. If you have never come to Jesus and fallen at his feet, why not today? Why not in simple faith today say, Jesus, I realize what you have done in the atonement to forgive my sin. Today, I recognize and receive you as my Lord and Savior. No one would be happier than I if you would do that today. Please stand and receive this benediction. God and Father, help that we might grasp the atonement as never before. May we go deeper into it to the end that we may go ever deeper in our love for the one who sacrificed all to achieve the atonement for all who believe. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. We are dismissed.